Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Verse you know very, very well. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, as you know, this letter of the Apostle Paul is typically referred to as the Epistle of Joy. This beginning here, Paul jumps right into elements of joy. The Epistle of Joy, he begins to list right from the start five common elements of joy. After Paul's common introduction, he begins to list these elements of joy. Paul has identified himself in verse 1. He has greeted his beloved Philippians in verses 1 and 2. He then begins his letter, and as you just saw, this is indeed a joyous beginning, a joyous introduction. There is no question that Paul knew the fullness of joy given by the Holy Spirit, something that every believer should know and experience, and yet many, many do not. Now, right in the middle of this list of elements of joy is the verse I want to look at. But to give you the background, notice verse 3. That Paul lists for us the first element of joy. Let's call this the joy of recollection, the joy of remembrance. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's as if to say that the Holy Spirit produced joy as he reflected on the memories that he had of this church in Philippi. The person who is joyful is the person who has remembered the blessings more than the disappointments. Simple principle, we can tend to dwell on the mud puddle, forgetting that we haven't always been in the mud puddle. And so the principle is very simple. The person who is joyful is the person who has remembered the blessings more than the disappointments. There is no way that the Philippians didn't ever disappoint Paul. That's not possible. But he chose to remember the best and to focus on that. This is the joy of remembrance. The heart where the Holy Spirit produces joy is a heart that thinks of people's goodness and kindness and love and care and sacrifices and compassion, and it tends to choose not to remember the worst. Since the memories control attitudes, it's crucial that we let the Spirit of God produce this type of joy in us, the joy of recollection, the heart that cultivates good memories of God's people. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's pretty remarkable. There's a second one, the joy of intercession. This is verse 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He uses the word prayer. It's the word deneus. It means petition. His joy was expressed in the joy of interceding for those beloved people. Holy Spirit joy finds its highest expression in the delight that it receives when one is praying for another's needs. It's selfless is the idea. Joy spends its energies on others, especially in prayer, not on oneself. That's fine, but the focus should be first on glorifying God and then secondly on others. This is the joy of intercession. And then third, the joy of participation. Look at verse 5. I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Here's why, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This is the joy of participation. Participation is the word koinonia. Koinonia. That's the word for fellowship. Fellowship is friendship. Friendship interaction around the Word of God. That's biblical fellowship. Paul knew the joy of fellowship. He just exulted in the reality that these people had come alongside him to love him and to share life with him and to facilitate ministry with him. This was the joy of participation. To know that he was not in this alone. He'd feel that loneliness at the end, but then again, God would bring people to him who would enable him to once again remember this great joy of participation. Being a part of a fellowship of true followers of Jesus Christ should result in joy. The joy of ministering to others, the joy of others ministering to you, the joy of being with others who are helping to advance the kingdom of God, the joy of being with those that you will be with for all of eternity. And granted, for some people, they'll need name badges because we won't recognize them up there. But the point is, the church is a body. It's an organism. There is no perfect church. If you could find one, don't go. You'd mess it up. These are the things that brought joy to Paul's heart. And they should bring joy to our hearts as well. This is the joy of being in the family of God. This is the joy of being part of His church, a local assembly of the invisible body of Christ. This is the joy of participation. And Paul rejoiced because the Philippians had participated in the extension of the gospel from the very moment they were saved until the present moment, some 10 or 11 years later when he writes this letter. That is a joyful heart, a joy-filled life, joyful to remember, joyful to pray, joyful to fellowship. Now, there's a fourth element of joy that I want us to focus on. And that, by way of introduction, brings us to this point. When you think about the four soils that we've looked at the past two Lord's days, you have the unresponsive heart, you have the impulsive heart, you have the preoccupied heart. And when you think about that, you realize that every single one of us had an unresponsive heart before God invaded our life to enable us to receive the Lord. We all had a hard heart. We were dead, spiritually dead. We were blind and deaf to the claims of Christ. For one who has the impulsive heart, this is a bit more dangerous because this is the one who tastes and then leaves. He doesn't swallow, he tastes. The author of Hebrews speaks about this in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift," they didn't swallow it, they didn't embrace it wholeheartedly, mind, soul, body, "have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," what's that mean? Well, they have been in places and relationships where the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life was evident to them. I think specifically of those who are in unequally yoked relationships. That unbelieving spouse has seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of another. They will be held accountable for that. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They know God is real. They know this all is real. And then have fallen away. Well, this is the impulsive one. They tasted, they were excited, they were emotional, then they've fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, God can and does sow the seed in the impulsive heart until such time as that heart has been selected in eternity past to receive the seed and turn that impulsive heart into a receptive heart, a prepared heart. So that's possible. For the preoccupied heart, there's always the battle between the things of the Lord and the things of the world, but for the true follower of Jesus Christ, God enables the preoccupied heart to find its satisfaction in the things of God far more than in the things of the world. For the one with the prepared heart, we understand that God elected us in eternity past, that Christ died for us on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins as demanded by God, and that the Holy Spirit, in the providence of time, opens our hearts to receive the Word of God. And while all of that is great, and while all of that will consume our minds and our hearts for all of eternity, prompting us to praise God for plowing the dirt of our unredeemed hearts, we'll praise God for all of eternity for that. But of equal importance is the fact that the Godhead is responsible for enabling us to persevere until heaven. And that's what verse 6 here is all about. And this is the joy of anticipation. The joy of anticipation. And if it's the joy of anticipation, guess what? There's no fear. There's no fear in this. This is the guarantee of what is going to come. The joy of anticipation that the very God who prepared the soil of our hearts to receive the truth is the very same God who will keep us until we are with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven. Now let's look at verse 6. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. One of the great joys of the ministry is the anticipation of the fact that we will all be together for all of eternity. And in much better shape than we are right now. Paul knows that, and that's why he lists this here. This is definitely an element of joy for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And notice Paul's joy in anticipation is based on two things here. Look at it. First of all, it's based on his confidence. It's his confidence. The words "for I am" are in italics. They're not literally in the Greek. They're implied by the grammar of the Greek. So that's why they're added there. For I am confident. Pytho is the word. It means to be persuaded. It means to be sure. It means to be certain. It means to be absolutely convinced. Paul was absolutely convinced regarding the work of God that God had begun in the Philippians. The Greek word translated "began" and "archomai," it's used only twice in the New Testament, here in verse 6 and Galatians 3:3. And in both cases, it describes the beginning of new life in Christ. It describes the beginning of new life in Christ. Here, the good work begun by God refers to salvation itself. In Galatians 3:3, Paul asks the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Of course not. Of course not. Sarcastic question, really. Now, putting those two verses together, Paul is saying that salvation, which is begun by the Spirit, is also perfected by the Spirit. For example, in Philippi, according to Acts 16:14, Paul presented the gospel, but it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart so that she could become saved. That's sowing the seed on a heart that was prepared by God. And so Paul's joy of anticipation was based on his confidence, unwavering confidence. Secondly, it was based on his understanding. What Paul understood here was the process of salvation. Let me break this down for you. Number one, salvation is a divine work. It is a divine work of God. It's essential that believers understand that salvation is a work of God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. These are two things ordained for believers. Two gifts of God. We don't always view it that way, but these are two gifts from God, ordained by God for us as those who are elect. Faith and suffering. Faith and suffering. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's the one at work. Go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, and why did they receive Him? Because He enabled them to receive Him. To them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That means all that He is, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, that speaks of God's role in salvation. In chapter 11, verse 18. When the church in Jerusalem heard Peter's report of Gentile conversions, it says they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In other words, He has enabled them to confess and repent of their sin. And that confession and repentance leads to life. And so God grants repentance to those He chose before the foundation of the world. That's what the book of Acts says. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And it was for this He called you through our gospel. Now again, I mentioned this morning. That's why you keep casting the seed until the person dies. You cast the seed until there's no possibility of them receiving the seed. The moment of their death, God's hardened their heart. After death comes judgment. No further opportunity. That's why you keep casting the seed. The heart may be hard, and it may be hard, and it may be hard for year after year after year. I remember one dear woman in our church, if I can remember, she prayed for something like 39 years for her son, and he got saved. Titus 3:4-5, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that's Jesus, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That was the plan. One more, James 1:18, in the exercise of His will He brought us forth by the word of truth. So, number one, salvation is a divine work. It's a work of God. Number two, salvation is a noble work. Paul here is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that that the God who had begun his work of salvation in the Philippians would perfect it, that he would complete it. And notice that he refers to that salvation as a good work. You see it? Good, agathos. It can be translated noble. Salvation is a noble work because it begins the process of sanctification and it brings the believer to glorification. That's the culmination of salvation. The point that Paul is making here is that he was confident that God would bring the Philippians' salvation to its conclusion. Quoting Bible expositor F.B. Meyer, he said, We go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvas and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete. So number one, salvation is a divine work. Number two, salvation is a noble work. Number three, salvation is a powerful work. What God begins, He's able to complete. And the point is, if He couldn't complete it, He wouldn't be God. That reality gives meaning to perseverance, to preservation, to the eternal security of the believer. The God who saves by His power also keeps and perfects by His power. It's not your strength that keeps you saved. You couldn't keep yourself saved. You couldn't even get yourself saved. It's His power that does that. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, enemies of God, we were reconciled to God, we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Should eternal Jesus die in heaven, you're in trouble. But you don't have to worry because He's eternal. Since Christ's death saves us who were enemies of God, then certainly His living, His life will keep us saved. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, He, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. How remarkable to comprehend that Jesus Christ Himself prays on our behalf to the Father. I mean, you do the math, it doesn't seem possible, but He's God. What it says He does. Go back to Romans 8 for a second. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, Understand, that doesn't mean he looked down the quarters of dime and figured out that Zimmer guy has some potential. I think I'll save him. No, that's not what that means. What that means is he chose to love me. Why he chose to love me, I don't have a clue. I will never understand that, but I'm not going to argue with that. I'm going to accept that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Well, I don't like that predestination thing. Well, get a Sharpie and just cross that verse out, because this kind of messes that up. For those whom he foreknew, who he chose to love, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who could take your salvation away from you? No one. God gave it to you. God protects you. God keeps you. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also do with him freely? Also with him freely give to us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God even now, who also intercedes for us. There it is again. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You can't lose your salvation. He holds you. He keeps you. He keeps you secure. He enables you to persevere. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sorrow? Sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We can't lose. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing created by God, who's the creator of all things, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Paul's point is clear. Paul's point is clear. Regardless of problems and anxieties and difficulties and trials and failures and sickness, even in spite of trouble in the gathered assembly of God's people, Paul affirms that God who saves us will also, what? Glorify us. He'll get us to the end. One more passage to look at here. Look at John 6. John 6, verse 37. All, you know what that means in the Greek, right? All. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. If he gives it to me, it will come to me. He will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Why would I do that? For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. He answers what's set up as a question here. What's the will of God who sent him? Well, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, he goes right back and says the same thing again. I lose nothing. Nothing. Not possible for me to lose anything, but rather will raise it up on the last day. So Paul's joy of anticipation came from his confidence, unshakable confidence in God and his understanding of God's salvation. Salvation is a divine work. It's a noble work. It's a powerful work. Notice that salvation anticipates perfection. Look at verse 6 again. I am confident of this very thing. What very thing? Well, that he who began a good work in you, what's that good work? It's the word for salvation, beginning a new life in Christ. The one who began sanctification in you will perfect it. Will perfect it. Till when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, it's as clear as it could be. God will perfect what he began in the true follower of Jesus Christ, and he'll bring it all the way to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, notice carefully the text. The day of the Lord is the common phrase in the Old Testament, and it always refers to divine judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath on sinners. The ultimate realization of the day of the Lord will occur when God's wrath is poured out on the world at the end of the tribulation. In the New Testament, all unbelievers will be sent to hell. They won't go in. There will be no unbelievers entering into the time of the millennium. In the New Testament, Paul refers to Christ's second coming as the day, or that day, 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 1, the day or that day. But again, in both cases, he's referring to the day of judgment and wrath and vengeance and punishment for sinners. Here in verse 6, it doesn't refer to judgment. This is not the day of the Lord. You don't want to get those two confused. This is the day of Christ Jesus. And that refers to the time when believers will be glorified. When are we going to be glorified? Well, when we're in heaven. We'll be fully perfected. Our salvation will fully be completed. Remember, technically, we were saved in eternity past. Now, that doesn't play out practically. It will play out practically. It must play out practically in the providence of time when God saves us. He breaks up, he plows that hard soil, and that seed that has been planted by many, that finally finds root. So we were saved. We're being saved. So it's a one-time act, but it's a continuous action that doesn't ever stop. There may be dips, valleys, and hilltops. Remember, the graph always should be up and to the right. But we will be saved, and that's what will happen when we finally get our redeemed bodies, our glorified bodies. That's what we're waiting for. That will be the completion then of our salvation. It doesn't mean we're not saved now. Even the elect, when they have that hard heart, they'll have that hard heart until in such time God breaks that hard soil up. And so this then is completed, he says, on the day of Christ Jesus. This is the day that our justification and our sanctification will finally be consummated in glorification. First, Philippians 1:10, we are to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's the process now. We're to glorify God in all that we do in our everyday life. This will be that time when all true followers of Jesus Christ will be presented to God as blameless. We're holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ there may be cause to glory. I guess so. We'll be glorified, Philippians 2:16. In 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, Paul says, "You are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1, 14, Paul said to the Corinthian church, "We are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 5, 5, in a discipline situation, a sinning believer was delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Here's why, purpose clause, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so each of those verses refers to the time that the saints will finally be glorified. Listen, and this is the key. The day of the Lord refers to judgment on sinners, unrepentant, unredeemed sinners. The day of Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, refers to the time of reward for glorified saints. It's interesting to note that in the Word of God, our Lord always distinguishes between the two by introducing the personal name of Jesus Christ to describe the day of reward. What that does is celebrate the intimacy and the unique relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. Salvation is a divine work. It's a noble work. It's a powerful work. It anticipates perfection. Number five, it assures preservation. When God begins a work of grace, He must complete it. Commentator William Hendrickson said, "God is not like men. Men conduct experiments, but God carries out a plan." Which is why the Bible repeatedly affirms that believers are divinely preserved until glory. Psalm 89:33, "I will not break off my loving kindness from," specifically speaking of David, "nor deal falsely in my faithfulness." And what he's doing there is he's simply affirming his trustworthiness. God is. John 3:16, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." If God enables you to believe, which means receive, the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, then you have eternal life. He's the one who enabled you to believe. John 4:14, "The water Christ gives a believer shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." It's not going to dry up. The well isn't going to dry up. John 10:28, "Of his sheep Christ said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand." Romans 11:29, Paul tells us that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. 2 Timothy 2:19, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, "The inheritance of believers is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven." It's reserved in heaven for them who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What's that mean? Well, that's the culmination of that salvation, glorification. Paul's joy of anticipation was almost identical to the affirmation of Jude, who said this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." This is the joy of anticipation. I can't think of a greater source of joy than to know that the omnipotent God who saved me from the penalty of my sins when I was spiritually dead and the enemy of God is the very same God who keeps me saved until glory, which is the culmination of my salvation. I am amazed every moment of every day that He would save me from the penalty of my sin? Shocking. But I know that He has. And the Spirit bears witness from others and from fruit, sometimes great, sometimes meager, that He's at work in my life. And that's amazing. But knowing myself, if I believed that I could lose my salvation, man, I'd be a big time mess. And then I remember, you know what? He sees me clothed in Christ's righteousness, so He sees me as perfect. Sinless. I'm not sinless, but that's how He sees us because of the completed, finished work of Christ on the cross. Everyone who loves Christ and belongs to Him will be glorified. Paul knew that, and that knowledge brought him great joy. I would never want the responsibility of getting people saved and then having to maintain them in their salvation. Who would want the responsibility of keeping their children saved once they came to a saving knowledge of Christ? I mean, that would paralyze you. Both are impossible responsibilities, but to the glory of God, we have neither, because it's the Lord who will perfect His church. And for that, we rejoice. And for that, we celebrate the Lord's table. Because if Christ does not die on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe, we're hopeless. We don't have a chance in this life for eternity. Eternity in heaven. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the Word tonight. We're so grateful for Your precious Word that helps us to understand these biblical truths. Now, as we turn to celebrate Your table, help us to be mindful of the fact that You sent Your Son to die in our place, sinless, without stain, without wrinkle. He took our sin upon Himself, died in our place to pay a penalty we could never pay. And as we rejoice in that, let us rejoice in the fact that You keep us secure in Your perfect sovereignty. Omnipotent God keeps us secure. May our hearts be filled with these thoughts as we turn to celebrate Your table. Amen.